Again, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, we're going to be in verse 13 this morning. I'll set it in context by beginning reading in verse 9. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that as we come to this last petition of our Lord's instruction on prayer, that you would again, by the grace of your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to your truth. Father, I pray that by the grace of your Spirit, you would allow me to rightly handle and divide this truth, speak it with clarity, and that your Spirit would use it for your saving and sanctifying purposes in our hearts, Lord. Father, we pray that you would draw us near to you through the preaching of your word and equip us, Father, for more intimate fellowship with you in prayer. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we do come now to the last petition or element in this model of prayer that our Lord has taught. And what we've seen as we've worked our way through each of these petitions is we have this model that is built of these very concise, God-centered elements that are organically connected to one another, have a very natural flow to them, and they are intended to achieve God's purposes and meet our needs to the glory of God and our good. So we have this all-encompassing model of prayer here. And Jesus taught this prayer to those who are kingdom citizens. Keep in mind our larger setting here of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to those who have been adopted by the King so that we can approach him in this model of prayer, starting out the way he did, our Father who is in heaven. And we can have full confidence that he knows what we need before we ask him, and that as our benevolent Father, he will give us that which we need. And our first concern in this prayer is to see God glorified and his name exalted as holy before all men by his ruling and reigning in the hearts of sinners that have been conquered by the gospel and now live and walk in complete submission to God, seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ in walking obediently and striving to do his will. Our Father in heaven is a kind and merciful God. He knows there's no praise for him in the grave, so we have need for physical provision to sustain us each day so that we might live to his glory. Our God, our Father in heaven, is mindful of our weak constitution as fallen sinners who have been saved by grace through faith, yet still sin daily. And so we have this need for daily pardon from sin. And we have this need to be daily forgiven by our brothers and sisters for our sins against them. And he likewise understands that we live in a fallen world with temptations to sin all around us, an enemy within of remaining corruption, and an enemy without who seeks to destroy us, Satan himself. So Jesus makes provision for us in this last petition for protection and deliverance. Now, before we get into that, again, I just want to remind you of some general observations we've seen throughout this prayer. And the first is, this petition, like every petition, is in the first person plural. So it's lead us collectively as the people of God, as well as individually me, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this is something we pray for ourselves and for our brethren. Second, I want you to take note that just like the last two petitions we looked at, it is connected to those previous two petitions with the conjunction and, indicating that this also is a daily petition we need to bring before the throne of grace. We need daily bread, we need daily forgiveness for sin, and we need daily protection and deliverance. For you see, once we've been delivered from sin, We need God to keep us from being enticed back into that sin. And when we do fall into sin, we need God to rescue us out of it. So what Jesus is teaching us here to do is to pray that our Father in heaven would keep us and rescue us. And those will be the two divisions under which we'll cover this. So first of all, we're asking him to keep us from entering into temptation. Now, to understand what is meant by lead us not into temptation, we first need to understand what it doesn't mean. And there's a couple of common misconceptions about this petition. Okay, and the first is this, that if we are asking God to not lead us into temptation, does this imply that God tempts us to sin? Another way to say this is the implication that God does lead us into temptation, and therefore we need to ask him, hey, God, don't do that. The scriptures answer that very clearly for us with a big fat no. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's pretty clear. God does not tempt us. This is not about us asking God to not do that. But there's a second false implication that's at the other end of the spectrum. And that is that we are asking God to keep us from being exposed to any temptation. And neither is that the case. And we see that in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer that we looked at in Sunday school this morning. If we look through the flow of the prayer, we read in verse 11 this. Jesus praying says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. Verses 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is saying that while he was with his disciples, he was watching over them and he was guarding them. But now he's leaving to go to the Father, and his disciples are going to remain in the world. And the world hates his disciples, and the world will persecute them, and the world will seek to draw them away into evil. And he's not asking God to remove them from those circumstances. That's not what his prayer for him is here, but that they would be sanctified through those circumstances. Verse 17, he continues to pray, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, he's not asking that we be separated from that. He's saying, I'm sending them right into that. I got a job for them to do. Verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So Jesus isn't asking that God would spare us from being tried or tested, because it's through these that our greatest spiritual growth occurs. So, if those two things are what he's not asking for here, then just what are we asking for here? I think our confusion comes from understanding the word lead, where we read, lead us not into temptation, and do not lead us into temptation. You see, our common use of this word in this kind of a sentence carries the implication of being led by another. If I were to say to you, hey, don't lead me astray, the implication is, since I'm talking to you, what I'm saying is, don't you lead me astray, the implication is of me being led by another. However, this word means to be inwardly carried away by our own will, or to be inwardly carried away by our own lusts, not to be led by another. In fact, it carries a connotation of being forcefully carried inward into a particular state of mind by our own will. It has in view succumbing to sinful passions. So a better understanding of this petition would be, don't let us be inwardly drawn away by our own will or our own lusts. Now, in this context, the word temptation has sin in view. See, the word here translated temptation can be translated as a trial, a test, or a temptation. Okay? And we have to understand the difference between them. See, a trial or a test is something that God brings upon us to prove our faith and to grow us in grace. A temptation is something the enemy brings upon us to undermine our faith and to bring us into sin. And here's the thing. Sometimes it's the same event in life being used for both purposes. Just think of Job. Okay, go to the opening chapter of Job. We have this scene in heaven. Here's Satan appearing before God, and God looks at him and says, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my righteous servant Job?" Promptly painting a bullseye on Job's back. Okay? What God was there intending for Job's testing and proving of his faith, Satan intended for the destruction of Job. So as we come to our context here, which are we looking at here? Is this do not lead us into trials or testing, or is this do not lead us into temptation? I think our context helps us with this. Verse 12 right before us, and forgive us our debts. And we can see from the Luke version of the prayer that clearly has sin in view, because there Jesus uses the word sin. So in the previous verse, it's talking about forgive us our sin. In the second half of this verse, verse 13, it talks about delivering us from evil. Okay, which has the evil effects of sin in view. We have this word sandwiched in a context of sin. So clearly what's in view here is temptation. So temptation is our best translation of it. So what it has in view is enticement to sin or a lapse from our faith and holiness. So this petition should be understood as this. Father, do not allow us to be drawn of our own will or carried away by our own lusts into sin or to have a lapse of faith and holiness in our walk this day. That would be a full understanding of this petition. What we are praying for is for our Father in heaven to keep us from succumbing to the various enticements to sin in all the forms in which they come at us in this life. We are essentially asking God to protect us from ourselves. Okay? Let's not lose sight of that. We're asking God here to protect us from ourselves. Okay? The text is clear. The cause of our fall into temptation is being drawn away or being carried away by our own lusts and our own will. And we can't blame the tempter for that. Yes, those who bring the stumbling block, but we bear ours too. There may be a few in the room old enough to remember back in the 70s, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson. And he would do these comedy skits where he would get into some kind of He'd always get into some kind of trouble, humorous trouble. And at the end, he had this little tagline that was his excuse. He would say, "The devil made me do it." Okay? Now, we can't use that excuse because that excuse has been used since sin came on the scene. What did Eve say to God when God confronted her? "Satan deceived me. The serpent deceived me. And I ate. The devil made me do it." We can't use that excuse. Augustine said this. He said, "Oh Lord, good in me is due to you. The rest is my fault." And that's where we stand. But we do recognize that we have an enemy within and an enemy without. Romans 7:21, the Apostle Paul writes, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. He is here describing his Christian experience in Romans 7. And in verse 15 he says, "For that which I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And this is so because of this internal war that rages in the believer. We've been set free in Christ from the bondage to sin. Sin no longer prevails over us, but still is sin present within us in our corrupted flesh. And in Galatians 5:13, Paul urges the Galatians that we were called to freedom in our salvation, a freedom to serve one another. And we are not to turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And so he exhorts us. He says, walk by the Spirit, not the flesh, in Galatians 5:16 and 17. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Okay, here he is explaining his very own experience. So it's because of these desires of our flesh, because of these desires of the remaining in sin in us, we need to daily go to the throne of grace, beseeching our merciful Father in heaven to protect us from ourselves and to keep us from falling into the sin of the many temptations around us that appeal to our flesh and the many temptations that come from without, out of that, or from within us, out of that remnant of evil that's in our flesh. Again, I'm going to recommend to you John Owen's work on temptation. He talks about this very thing, about how Satan tempts us first by deceiving us, then by enticing us, and the way he entices us is by appealing to that remaining sin within us. And then when he preoccupies us with deception and enticement, that brings our guard down and allows sin to be conceived in our heart, and then we're carried away by our lusts and our will into that sin. This is the very thing Owen treats in that work. And so we need to ask that God would grant us the grace to walk in the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. See, if we're walking in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, it doesn't leave much room for anything else, does it? Okay, so the best defense here is a good offense. Likewise, we need to do as Paul instructs in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We need to be praying this very petition to God. That's what he's talking about here in this context. And how does God respond when we pray this petition to him? Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what we need. We need our hearts to be guarded by Christ Jesus. The wonderful thing about each and every one of these petitions that Christ is commanding us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. What Jesus commands us to pray here is elsewhere promised to us in Scripture that God will do it. And this is no different. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, God always provides the way of escape. If we fall into temptation, it's not because God abandoned us in our moment of need. It's simply because we chose not to use the means of escape and were carried away by our own lust into sin. Scripture repeatedly warns us to be on guard. Be on guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Be sober-minded. And it's through these means that we will be kept from falling to the enticement of sin. So these are the very things we need to be praying for. These are the things we need to be coming before the throne of grace, seeking from God, that we would be on guard. We would be watching. We would be watching for these enticements and temptations from without. We would be looking for false teachers, false doctrine, deceivers. Again, Owen treats it very clearly that the first step of being tempted into sin is deception. Satan is chiefly a deceiver. That's what he did to Eve in the garden. He deceived her. And that's how he brought sin about. We need to be able to recognize truth from error. We need to pray that we would be alert and sober-minded, able to discern. Able to discern compromise, able to discern falsehood, able to discern these subtle schemes of the devil that he uses to draw us away from Christ. Whether it be the enticement to sexual immorality, a life of self-indulgence, a life of drunkenness, licentiousness, gluttony, greed, materialism, worries, anxiety. Just build the list there of the things that plague us as fallen creatures. These are all things the Scripture calls us to be on guard against, to be alert, and to be watchful that we may avoid those sins. But you see, we also have to know our own corruption. We need to be in tune with the corruption of our own hearts. We need to know what our remaining sin is. What are the things that I'm particularly susceptible to? We need to guard against those. We need to guard against an enemy without. We need to guard against an enemy within. One commentator summed up this petition in this way. He said, "He who has been forgiven will strive to avoid sin, being conscious that when we would do good, evil is present within us. This is a natural petition of a redeemed heart, a prayer against being drawn or sucked of our own will into temptation." But given the fact that the petition right before this one was "forgive us our sins," we know it happens, right? We know we do in fact succumb to temptation. We do stumble and fall. We are drawn into sin of our own will. That is our experience. So we need the second half of the petition. Deliver us from evil. Or your translation may read, deliver us from the evil one. Now, based on the grammar, it's inconclusive which translation renders it best, because it could be interpreted either way. Either deliver us from evil or the evil one. The word at issue here is evil. It simply means bad. So we're saying, God, deliver me from bad. But you see, it also considers evil based on the harm, danger, and destruction that are its results. So what we're praying here is God, deliver me from the harm of sin. Deliver me from the danger of sin. Deliver me from the destruction of sin. Now, it's also here used in the nominative case, which usually, not always, but usually denotes a title. Hence, some translations render it evil one. And I believe evil one is the best translation that gives this petition its fullest sense. Because you see, it's Satan who is set against God. It's Satan who is making mischief with God's people. It is Satan who delights in injuring the saints. It's Satan who is doing evil to us, and it's Satan who is a dangerous enemy that seeks our destruction. And here, Satan is considered according to his evil effect, which is to bring kingdom citizens into sin. That's what he's trying to do. And behind every evil person and every evil thing is the evil one. So this is a petition of deliverance from an enemy in the sin that enemy seeks to bring us into for our harm. Those trials that God brings us into and those tests that God allows to come upon us are for our good, to sanctify us. However, our enemy, the evil one, means to use them for our harm, to bring us into evil and to destroy us. So essentially what we're asking for here is rescue. We're asking for God to rescue us. Deliver means to draw to oneself, bringing them out of severe danger. Think of walking down the street or through a parking lot with a toddler. Those of you, the parents, have had that experience. And you know how toddlers are. They don't understand the danger around them of a car going down the street or driving through the parking lot. So if you're not holding on to them, you know, they're going to ride out into the street. And you see them heading there. What does a loving father do? He reaches over. He grabs them by the hand. He draws them back to his side up on the sidewalk where they are safe from the traffic. And that is exactly what we're asking God to do for us here. You see, in the New Testament, this word to deliver, it is always used only of God as the deliverer and a person as the object of his deliverance. So when we're like that toddler, kind of blindly walking through life, and we've stumbled out into the traffic where we're in danger from the harmful effects of sin, we're going to get run over by that bus of whatever this sin is. What we're asking God to do is reach out, grab us by the hand, and take us out of the street back to safety at his side. It is a petition of divine rescue from a powerful enemy in the sin that he seeks to entangle us in. We're asking God to exercise his almighty power on our behalf to remove us from the power of Satan he exercises over us through sin, and to draw us to himself as our fortress, our rock, our protector, where we will be safe from this evil. Now, we must realize that Satan is a real being. Okay, he's not a myth. He's not some fantasy. He's a real person. He is evil incarnate. And understand, he is your personal enemy if you are a Christian. The moment you identified with Jesus Christ through in faith, a bullseye was painted on your back. Satan is set against our Father in heaven, and all of his purposes to bring glory to himself. Satan sought to glorify himself above God and was cast down out of heaven. So he seeks to destroy everything through which God seeks to reflect his glory in creation, and mankind as God's image bearer is at the pinnacle of that creation. He did it by tempting man in the garden, leading us into sin. But in the very curse upon Satan, God promises the seed of the woman will crush it. So Satan sought to destroy the seed of the woman. He did it by Cain killing Abel. He did it by Saul attempting to kill David. He did it by Herod slaughtering the children of Bethlehem. And he did it 1,000 other ways throughout redemptive history. Okay? Trying to kill the seed of the woman. And finally, he thinks he's doing this when the Jews deliver Jesus over to be crucified by the hands of godless men. Yet, in the divine plan of God, in the very act of murdering Jesus, Satan seals his own fate. See, it was by this means that the sinless Son of God had the sins of those the Father gave him put upon him. And in his death on the cross, those sins were punished to satisfy divine justice. The Father was satisfied by the sacrifice of the Son, and he raised him from the dead on the third day as evidence that all righteousness had been fulfilled. You see, death has no power over the Son of God. He has defeated death and sin, and Satan, and all who by faith trust in the work of Christ for forgiveness of sins shall be saved and shall be freed from the bondage of sin and shall be freed from the wages of sin, eternal death. Satan is now a defeated enemy. But he's still a dangerous enemy. You see, he's like the Third Reich in World War II on June 7th, 1944. Do y'all know what the significance of June 7th, 1944 is? It's the day after D-Day. See, it's the day after. See, on June 6th, the Allies launched their invasion to take Europe back. And the invasion was successful. The beachhead was established. The march to Germany started. And on that day, for all practical purposes, the war was over and there was a foregone conclusion that Germany would be destroyed and defeated. But you see, here's the deal. There was still 10 months of war to be fought. There were still many battles to be fought. There were still many soldiers that would die. The Third Reich was defeated and was simply awaiting its final destruction. And that's the way it is with Satan. He is defeated. He is awaiting final destruction, but he's still a dangerous enemy. He's still a powerful enemy. He still fights against God and against his kingdom citizens. He still inflicts much harm. He is real. He is powerful, but he is defeated and awaiting that destruction. So he can still do us much mischief, and we must daily pray for deliverance from him and all his evil schemes. Ultimately, this is a prayer of deliverance from evil of whatever kind and whatever form it may take. It is a prayer of deliverance from sin and its power. It's a prayer of deliverance from the devil and all of his children. If our petition of lead us not into temptation is essentially praying that God would give us the grace to be on guard, alert, and watchful that we not succumb to temptation and fall into sin, then this petition of deliver us from the evil one is the petition we pray when we have fallen into sin and need God to rescue us out of the sin and its power over us. And we do this with petitions to mortify the sin in the flesh. We do this with petitions to put sin to death and to put off the old man, put on the new man. And we see this in Colossians 3, 5 to 14, where Paul tells the Colossians, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This command is to put to death that remnant of sin in our flesh. It is the result of the truth that's expressed earlier in verse 3 of that same chapter. For you have died with Christ. Okay, that's the reasoning behind it. You have died with Christ. And because we have died with Christ, we're no longer slaves to these sins. In verse 7, he says, hey, you once walked in these ways. But he's saying, now, put them all aside. You're dead to them. You're no longer a slave to them. Set them aside. And he lists them off there. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. He says, don't lie to one another since you laid aside the old man with his evil deeds. See, this evil is part of the old man. It's not part of the new man. Put it aside. Paul is saying, listen, this is who you were in Adam. This is who you were BC, before Christ. You were in bondage to these sins. In fact, these sins defined who you were before Christ. But you see, you died with Christ. You're now dead to these sins. They no longer have power over you, so put them off. These sins no longer define who you are. Now, it doesn't mean we're not still tempted by them, because there's still a remnant of those very sins that used to define us. It's that remnant of sin that remains in the flesh. Okay? So, you know, there's still going to be temptation to those sins. Remember I said we need to know the corruption of our own heart. For the drunk, he's still going to be tempted to drunkenness. For the homosexual, the adulterer, the fornicator, they're still going to be tempted to those forms of sexual immorality. After all, what's the first petition we looked at this morning? Don't let me be carried away back into the temptation to those sins. Okay? So that's a present reality. That's why we were given the petition of lead us not into temptation. Okay, but these sins no longer define who we are. In fact, in Colossians 3:10, he tells us, put on the new man. And look how he describes this new man. Okay? Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Another way to say that, we are now defined by who we are in Christ. I'm no longer defined by my sin. I'm now defined by who I am in Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he tells us we are to put on the virtues of Christ. You are defined by who you are in Jesus. Now, put on the virtues of Jesus Christ. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. We're to shed the old man and his ways like a filthy garment. Get rid of it. And we're to put on the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness and live according to who we are in Christ. And you would probably say, well, that makes perfect sense, but that's easier said than done, right? Okay? You see, this is more than just human willpower at stake here. This is a supernatural exchange that needs to take place. And for that, we need grace. Okay, this is grace. But you see, that's the very thing we're asking for in this petition. Because it's not natural to us. It is grace. It is only by the power of God through His Spirit and His Word. And that's why Jesus gives us this very petition. Pray for this thing. Romans 8:13 says it is by the Holy Spirit of God that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We do not put to death the deeds of the flesh in the flesh. We put to death the deeds of the flesh in the Spirit. It's only by grace we can live according to who we are in Christ. So we pray this prayer, deliver us from evil. Give me the grace to forsake this sin. Give me the grace to put on the virtues of Christ. And then we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and we walk accordingly. When God provides the grace, we have the responsibility to walk in it. Notice I said when, not if. Because each of these petitions we are commanded to pray are elsewhere promised to us in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The very thing we're commanded to pray elsewhere in Scripture is absolutely promised. Our hope in this petition, our hope in every petition in this prayer, is the faithfulness of God, our benevolent Father in heaven. We bring nothing to this prayer. We saw that from the very the introductory verses. We bring nothing to this prayer. We are coming seeking everything from a benevolent God. And it is God who is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able in this case, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And it is the Lord who is faithful and will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. But again, this is nothing new. Okay, we've seen that throughout this entire model of prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to come to our God, who is our Father in heaven, seeking God's purposes for His glory and our good. Jesus teaches us to pray for the very purposes of God that God promises to accomplish elsewhere in the Scriptures. Consider what He's called us to pray here. Jesus says, pray, hallowed be thy name. And God says, I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. John 12:28. Jesus says, pray your kingdom come. And God promises that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2:11. Jesus says, pray your will be done. And Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Jesus says, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God promises all grace to abound to us that we will have all sufficiency in everything. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Jesus says, forgive us our debts. And God says, I have canceled out the certificate of debt by nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. And God says, I am faithful with every temptation to provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Jesus says, deliver us from the evil one. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he says that God is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see, this is the essence of prayer. Prayer is simply this, calling on the name of the Lord, asking him to do that which he has promised. That's what prayer is. Calling on the name of the Lord, asking him to do what he has promised. So brothers and sisters, I earnestly plead with you to diligently apply this model in your prayers. Use these elements of prayer to keep you fixed upon God centered prayers. Use these elements of prayer to keep you from straying off into man-centered prayer, which really is not prayer at all. Use these elements of prayer to guide you in asking God to accomplish his purposes to his glory and our good in every matter we bring before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we see in this prayer abundant mercy to weak sinners. We see in this prayer abundant grace. Father, we see in your scriptures just the glory of your love for us, of your holiness and your righteousness, and of your goodness to us. And Father, we pray that through the application of this truth regarding prayer, that you would draw us near unto you in close and intimate communion with you. And we pray, Lord, that in that and through that, you would receive all the glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.